Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28. We are embarked in a series that has to do with church and commitment. Pastor Freddie casted that vision at the beginning of the year. He wants us to be exposed as a congregation to this whole issue of our commitment in the context of the local church. And today we want to look at it in the mission of the church. So let us read together Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Actually, I'm going to start reading from verse 16 to get the context, and then we will pray. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And that is the reading of God's word. Let us pray once again. Father, we commit ourselves to you as we have sung, read, prayed, and we are gathered in your name on this Lord's Day, celebrating that Jesus was risen on the first day of the week. And we are gathered, Father, to do that which you have prescribed, that your word may be read publicly and may be taught publicly. Please help us as we seek to honor you and obey and follow what Jesus has left for us to do when we gather. May your Holy Spirit come and bless the word read and the word taught. And we ask him in Jesus' name, amen. Maybe some of you have, others of you who are younger will be asked this question one day. You will be applying for a job, and somebody will ask, "Where do you see yourself 5 years from now? Or maybe 10. Where do you want to be?" What the interviewer is seeking to find out about you is your aspirations, your desires, your goals, your vision. And then there's a second question that follows to that, and it is, and how do you plan to make it there? What's your strategy to make it to that place? And that people call the mission. The vision is that ideal, that focus, that target, that sometimes it's even untenable, that you will not make it. But you always have that goal before you. And it's one goal, it's one target, it's one place you want to be. The mission is a strategy. And the mission may change. You may change the plans, you may change the strategy, you may change the how-to. And the question is, what is the vision of the church? The vision of the church, the focus of the church, in the passage we read, is to make disciples. And it is a never-ending goal. Because Jesus says, I am with you, even to the end of the age. I thought I had brought a water with me. Oh, I left it there. Thank you, Mario. Thank you. Wow, now I have two. Both of you, I remind you of the promise that those who give a sip of cold water to a disciple will not lose a reward. So count on it. So back to the point I was making, what is the vision of the church? To make disciples. Until when? Until Jesus returns. Until the number of the elect is completed. That never stops. Dairon, Mario, Freddy, and whomever else will come after them, and those who have come before them, will never be able to reach that vision. To make disciples, it's always the vision. Always make disciples. The mission. How do you make disciples? Oh, you preach the gospel, you baptize them, and you teach them. And that's what I want us to consider this morning. The Great Commission, first of all, the connection of the Great Commission to the Old Testament. And it is important that when we read our New Testament, we remember the old, just as we read the old with the light of the new. These things are not isolated. They are not disconnected. So there is a context of the Great Commission. There is a connection of the Great Commission to the whole Bible. Starting even in Genesis, God made Adam and Eve to fill the earth. And the purpose was that they would fill the earth with people, and those people living to the fullest, to the glory of God, will honor and glorify God. They failed miserably, but that was the call. Can you imagine where science would be, where technology would be, how this world would look like if there would have been no sin? Unbelievable. No science fiction could imagine. Where were we? What galaxies would we be exploring? But they failed. And because they failed, one was promised that would come and restore that failure and would indeed fill the earth with humanity to the glory of God. And that is the promise of a Savior in Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 22:18, that promise is reiterated to Abraham. I know it was reiterated to Noah after he came out of the ark. But then in Genesis 22:18, after Abraham offers Isaac and God provides a lamb in the place of Isaac, symbolizing the Lamb of God that one day would come as a sin offering, God says to Abraham, "Abraham, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And Paul says, seed singular, because God was talking about Christ, who would come from the loins of Abraham. And then in Isaiah 11, that promise is again restated. And Isaiah speaks of this branch who would come from the root of Jesse. And that branch, a testimony or a description of this descendant of David, it is said that in that day, Isaiah 11:10, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal to all the peoples, and in him the nations shall inquire, and his resting place will be glorious. So this promise of filling the earth with people for the glory of God in the one who would come to undo the mess Adam and Eve made is restated again in Malachi 1. To the post-exiled, or to the ones who came back from the exile, to the post-exilic generation, Malachi 1 says, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name shall be glorious among the nations. And in every place, prayers and incense will be lifted and offered up to my name." How will that happen? Malachi 3 says, how? It says, "Behold, I send my messenger before me, and the Lord himself will come into his temple." Who was that messenger sent before the Lord? John the Baptist, who came into the temple and cleansed it twice. Jesus. So there is this connection of a promise for mankind to be filling the earth to the glory of God. Luke 2:32, then Jesus is born. The one that is promised is born. And this old man named Simeon is in the temple. And the text says that he was waiting on the promise of God to Israel. And when he holds the baby, he says, "Now I can die." Why could he die? He says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all people to a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel." In the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 12, When Jesus now is ministering and it's preaching during his earthly ministry, Matthew 12 says, this is the fulfillment of the promise made by Isaiah. And what is that promise made by Isaiah? He quotes chapter 42. And in chapter 42 is the famous, behold my servant, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. And what is it said about this servant of God? That he shall bring justice to the nations, and he will faithfully bring forth justice, and he will not be tired, he will not stop, he will not be wearied until when? Until he has established justice on earth. And the coastlands everywhere will wait on him. That's a great commission. So when Matthew states the Great Commission, this is not an isolated statement. This is a Jew writing to the church saying what was promised in Messiah, Messiah restated it in that statement of go preach the gospel to all nations and make disciples. The Great Commission is not a commandment to be taken personally and in isolation. I don't know how many of you went through that, but I did as a young man. And you are kind of manipulated, guilt-tripped into evangelism and track passing because we have to fulfill the Great Commission. That has nothing to do with the Great Commission. I'm not saying it's wrong to evangelize and to pass tracks. I'm not saying that's wrong. Do it if you want. Get a megaphone and stand out before the Miami Arena and preach the gospel as many do as we carnal Christians are going there to watch the Heat play. That's fine. You can do it if you want to. That's not the Great Commission. The Great Commission has that connection I showed you of in Christ filling the earth with humanity that lives for God's glory and in this specific context that are made disciples of Christ. Now, that commission is given, and we have to take it with a reality check. What do I mean by a reality check? Please look at verse 16 and 17, by the way. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but what? Some doubted. It appears to me that the disciples, and I'm not saying that dogmatically, is a reference to the 12, or to the 11 at that moment, because Judas was gone. The disciples went to the mountain, Jesus told them, and they worshipped him. And they worshipped him as God. Fascinating statement made by Matthew, a Jew, after the resurrection, a Jew would not worship a man. A Jew for the life of his, especially a post-exilic Jew, especially a Jew who had already been trained for five centuries. Whatever sin you commit, there's one they will not commit, and they did not commit, idolatry. They would not worship anyone or anything that would not be Yahweh. But Matthew says they worshiped the risen Jesus. They recognized him as God. But then he says, some doubted. I love that. Sometimes those things are what keep me going. There are some super Christians out there. Some of them are celebrities. I don't even hear their clips anymore. They are too pristine. They are too holy. They are too saintly. They are too powerful. But then some doubted. Oh, wait, that's my kind. Because they are there too. They are disciples too. Acts 1 says that on the Ascension Day, on that very day the Great Commission was given, there were 120 disciples that gathered in an upper room. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:6 that Jesus appeared to more than 500 people after the resurrection. So whether they were 120, 500, or any number in between, I don't care. I know one thing. My kind was there. My clan was there. My tribe was there. And what is your tribe? Mine, the doubters. Some doubted. What a statement. Because the Great Commission was received by disciples who doubted. The Great Commission was given to and heard by people who struggled with doubt and unbelief. And I wish I could tell you that I, at 61 years old, found out the secret to stop doubting and to never have unbelief and to never question anything, but I have not. I have to get on my knees many times and saying, I know you're there. I know you're there and I know you're real. And it is not that I believe you, I know you are. But right now, my mind is foggy and dark. Please help me. Because by faith we walk, not by sight. And here's Jesus giving that commission, even to disciples who doubted. I love a phrase from Paul Washer. Paul Washer says, you know what is the greatest honor you can give to God? The greatest thing you can do to glorify God. Oh, going to the mission field of China, no. Being holy, no. Being bold for Jesus, no. Believe in him. Just believe him. Because we don't see anything. We don't hear things. We don't hear voices. We don't have visions. We walk by faith, not by sight. Jesus told Thomas, blessed are those who without seeing believed. So there you are. However, our doubts and our struggles with unbelief are not an excuse not to fulfill the mission. Doubt is not an excuse to ignore the mission. So thirdly, what is the mission based on? All authority given to Jesus. Verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The scope, all. All. But what is all? All. Sometimes people like to, well, the exception is, there's no exception in all. The word means all authority has been given to me. And what is the scope on heaven and over the earth? But yeah, there's some areas that you don't have authority, Jesus, right? Like hell. No. In heaven and all over the earth. Yeah, but there are areas that you don't have authority, Jesus, right? Like in science. No. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And it is unlimited authority, without restraint, without limitation, without hindrance. Nobody can ward off his hand, as Nebuchadnezzar said, as recorded by Daniel. And Jesus says it has been given. And I love the past participle. It's an action that already happened, but its effects remain, but it's a passive voice. Jesus said, it has been given to me. When? Now. Remember the temptation? Look for? When Satan says, worship me, and I will give you the authority of all these kingdoms. They have been given to me. You worship me now, they are yours. No. The kingdoms of this world have come to be of our God and of his Christ only after the agonies of the cross. He had to be humiliated. He had to be made obedient to the point of death and death on a cross. And after his humiliation, after his sufferings for sin, after his paying the price for his people, then he was given the name above all names. And then he received all authority. And here's Jesus saying, all authority has been given to me. Therefore, because of that, on the basis of my unlimited authority over heaven and over earth, go make disciples. And I know the experts debate. Is that an imperative? Go and make disciples. Is that a as you go, make disciples? Or as translator rightly, or translation rightly puts it, having gone, make disciples. In other words, you guys are going to be spread. And as you are gone, make disciples. So the commandment is not manipulating you now into, hey, next week, everybody has to bring a person here. And if you don't bring a person, you're sinning. No, this is not a pyramid scheme. We're not selling insurance. We're not selling Amway. We're not selling crypto. We're not selling anything that you need to bring a friend. And no, no. Jesus is telling those disciples, as you're spread, as you go, having gone, make disciples. That's the vision. Because all the way till the end of the earth, you will have to be making disciples. Now, what's a disciple? A follower. A student. You're making disciples of who? Of Jesus. The vision is to make followers of Jesus. Christianity is not a system of beliefs, even though who speaks to you believes that truth is propositional and believes that truth in Scripture can be and not to be systematized and expressed in propositions. That's why we are a confessional church. And we teach systematically. Yes, I believe those things. I don't think truth is some kind of blurry thing out there, depending on how you view it, then it's relative to your view. No. Jesus is the source of all truth. God is the giver of all truth. And in Scripture, God has revealed his will about who he is, what he desires, and what he expects. So truth is truth. Oh, I have limitations grasping it. I get it. I don't. The older I get, the more I realize, wow, I was so lost. I was so erred in this area. That's fine, but that doesn't change the reality that truth is truth. Now, even though I believe that, a disciple is not a subscriber to a list of tenets, propositional statements about truth. A disciple is a follower of a person, a follower of Jesus. You can be convinced and not converted. I know people who understand theology better than a lot of Christians I know. And they are not believers, and they tell you to your face, I don't believe in what you believe, but I know what you believe. And when they start articulating what you believe, you're in shock. How accurate they describe the faith. But they're not converted. And you can be sitting here convinced, oh, that's a good church. They preach the truth. I like how they preach. They open the Bible and they explain. That's awesome. It's pretty cool. I like it. That doesn't mean you're converted. That doesn't mean you're a follower and a disciple of Jesus. That's why the text describes how are those disciples. Baptize them. Why baptize them? Because they are forgiven people. And baptism represents forgiveness. Baptism, again, take it in the context of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was full of ablutions and washings. Actually, Muslims do that. A guy showed me once as we're walking into a mosque in Turkey. He says, look what they do. And he was a Muslim himself. And he was a tour guide. He says, look how they wash their head and wash their neck and their arms before they go into the mosque. They are just imitating what Jews would do in their ablutions, in their washings. To represent what? To represent the forgiveness of sin. It is not incorrect to associate the waters of baptism with the waters of cleansing in the Old Testament to illustrate forgiveness of sins. Of course, it also illustrates what Romans 6 describes. It is burying the old man and rising him into a new life. That's why we practice immersion baptism. We don't condemn those who do not agree with us. That's fine. But we practice it that way because even the word baptism means burial. Now, they are forgiven people. They have been cleansed. They have been washed of their sins. You cannot be a true disciple without having experienced that forgiveness of sin. And for sins to be forgiven, you have to confess them to God. It's like, oh, that church is nice. It's cool. I'm going to sit here. It's kind of nice. They have nice programs for the children, and they have meetings for the men. And Osborne is going to bring food on Tuesday, so I'm going to come eat with them. No. Being a follower is at one point, at one period, or if you're like me, every day and every time you pray, you confess. Father, I couldn't come here unless Christ receives me. When I'm done with my notes, I say to God, this is my ticket to hell. This, my standing here and preaching to you, has more sins to bring me to hell than the worst sinner in South Beach this morning. Because like, I know the truth and I don't live to the standard of what I know. No, I don't live with them in South Beach. That's not what I mean. What I mean is that I cannot fail the standard, and nor can you. So there comes that point in your life that starts at a given point and goes through the rest of your life where you really live, Jesus, wash me or I die. Forgive me. Lord, receive me in the name of your Son, because I don't have anything to go on my own. And that's a disciple, one who has been forgiven, and one who is a learner. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the exegete of God. You want to know about God? Read your Gospels. Get acquainted with Jesus. You know who Jesus is? I heard this phrase this week, and I loved it. Heard it from Pastor Otto Sanchez. He was quoting Bernard Shaw. You know who Jesus is? God in sandals. Let that sink. God in sandals. If you want to know about God, read the Gospels. Get acquainted with Jesus, because that's what the Great Commission is about. Making disciples. Now, how does this become practical? How do I fit? Because the title of my sermon is Church and Commitment, the Mission of the Church. How do I fit? Okay, and so how? What's in it for me? What's expected from me? You had the job interview, and they asked you all these questions. Okay, what's the job about? What do you want me to do on this job? The guaranteed success of the Great Commission is not in techniques. It's not in manipulation. It's not in tricks. The guaranteed success is that we first have to be grounded on the reality that is Jesus' intent, Jesus' purpose. He will do it. It's based on his authority, and he will accomplish it. If you want to join in, great. If you don't want to join in, fine. It's going to happen anyways. This doesn't depend on people. It depends on the one who said, this is what you guys are going to do, because from the get-go, God's purpose was to fill the earth with people for his glory, and that will happen. Eternity, the earth filled with righteousness, will show that in dimensions that I cannot even imagine. How engineering, science, astrophysics, physics, and everything that can be known will be done in that glorified state. And then how knowing God and knowing Christ will happen, and learning from this inexhaustible being who is God. Believe me, eternity is not an eternal service with a sermon that never ends. Thankfully, that is not eternity. That's not the way the Bible describes it. But we must still be enterprising. Because yes, it will happen, but we have to engage. And to engage, we have to be creative. I was sitting in a church not too long ago. They sit a lot of people. They pray a lot. And they pray for revival. And I said, one thing is to pray for revival doing nothing. And one thing is to pray for revival while you're moving. And I love those Christians who pray for revival while they are moving. Paul had a strategy. If you read the book of Acts with a map, you'll see the circle that gets bigger and gets bigger. And when it gets really big, he wanted to go that way. But in Macedonia, the Spirit says, no, no, keep going west. I don't want you to go east. He reserved that for someone else. But Paul had a strategy to do his evangelism and to do his mission work. It was not just, oh, well, we're praying to see what God will show. No, he was going. And as he was going, things were happening. Let me say something kind of, I don't know. I'll say it. I heard Pastor Freddie or Pastor Dido, I don't know which of the two said, that they're going to be remodeling this place and doing things differently. And I've heard conversations of the way they're also going to be painting this back wall for the sake of the internet videos. And I just imagine the first day we walk in and we see something weird back here. People, oh, what are you doing? You're turning worldly. You're living the old ways. Remember that the old ways were modern 500 years ago. Just remember that. When the church decided to stop doing things the way they were done for thousands of years, and this crazy Lutheran monk says, guys, why don't we go back to the Bible and review how the Bible teaches the thing? And it was revolutionized. And now we're holding to some of those old ways. And that's the holy way to do things. It was very modern 500 years ago. And the music. Oh, the old hymns. I love the old paths. They were sung to contemporary tunes of 200 and 300 years ago. Remember when in the office somebody decided to change. You have to be old to remember this. Do you remember Love 94? The smooth jazz station back in the 90s. Somebody decided to change Love 94 to the classical station. Both disappeared. He says, man, this is boring. We're listening to classical station all day long. And I started humming hymns. He says, wait a second, that's hymn number 4. That's hymn number 104. Yes, because those lyrics were written to contemporary tunes. Oh, but we think there's this holiness in the hymns. No special holiness in the hymns other than if you use them to sing them to God and to redeem them for the worship of God. So just remember that, because those hymns were very modern and revolutionary 200-300 years ago compared to Gregorian chant in the Catholic Church. Just saying that, so when you walk in and you find this thing painted differently, please don't go crazy. Because it's been happening forever. We're actually very outdated as a church, the way we are. Just saying. Because the Great Commission does not hinder being enterprising for the gospel. You know why? Because nowadays, the way to reach our people is the internet. Most people who come here, how did you find us? And they found us, lo and behold, over the internet. They didn't find us because somebody was past tracking or praying for revival, by the way. Now, the growth comes from God. Changing the paint color, changing the music, changing the pews, that will do nothing for the church because the growth comes from God. Now, when everything is said and done, let it not be said that we didn't try our best. And I'm afraid that many Reformed Christians do not even try because they just sit and relax that God does the growth. And it becomes a theological staple for laziness and for lack of creativity for the kingdom. Now, having gotten that out of my way, conclusion, how do I fit in? How do I fit in the Great Commission? First of all, being intentional. And what does being intentional mean? Being intentional means planning how I'm going to get into this business of making disciples, baptizing them, preaching to them, teaching them. I don't know how many of you know this, but when I was a youth, sometimes you would have to get into a crowded bus, not in the States, I was in the Dominican Republic, and you would need to get into a crowded bus, and the bus driver did not even come to a full stop. So it was really very, very slow, and you would be coming with from school or from whatever, and you would plan how to jump into the bus. Or sometimes they would just put the bus at a very low pace, and you would need to jump out of the bus and make sure you keep moving. Because if you jumped and kept your feet planted, you would fall. Inertia would take you. That's what I mean by being intentional. Planning. How am I going to fit in this business of the church, which is not making money, building buildings, and having programs, but it's making disciples of Jesus among the nations? How am I going to fit in? Salespeople are trained to close deals, not to make friendships. You go into a sale, you have this Dale Carnegie mentality of, oh, let me see how what's interesting for this person. Look at the pictures on the wall and see how I become friendly. And you can leave compadres, but you didn't sell a thing. The company doesn't pay you to be compadre of your potential customer, but to sell them something. You have to be intentional in not selling something, but our purpose is not to make people feel good about us. Our purpose is not to make people say, oh, what a wonderful family you have. Oh, you're raising your children so well. How are they so well behaved? What's your technique? That's not the deal. We are in the deal of teaching, preaching, modeling Christ to make disciples. Our purpose is not to remove pain from people. Alex and Yali came from this church. If you're Spanish and you've seen them on TV, they are all over Latin America. It's called Pare de Sufrir, Stop Suffering. And there are these Brazilians, and they are all over. And if you're not Brazilian, but you're Dominican, they teach you how to speak Spanish with a Portuguese accent. It's funny. Sometimes you see these guys, you're not Portuguese, dude. But they already start sound like them. And their purpose is to show people how to make more money and how to stop suffering. That's not the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church, the purpose you and I have, is to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into light. The purpose we have is to tell others about sin and about Christ and what is the purpose and the reason why God sent Jesus into the world. And as we engage our different networks, we are conscious of our mission. Because we have different networks, and there are people here who reach into places that none of us can, only you. God put you there. And you have the ear of those that surround you. You have the attention of those that you engage. And only you have it. You can bring John MacArthur. Who's that guy? But they'll listen to you. And we have to be mindful of that mission. In whatever mundane activities we engage, our intention is to sow a seed or to water it or to reap a crow. But that is our purpose. Our purpose is to share and preach the gospel of Christ to make disciples. Making disciples must be part of our DNA as individuals and as a church. Why? Because that is the church mission. It's not me trying to sell you something. It's me telling you what Matthew 28 says. Make disciples. We have to be involved. Not only intentional, but we have to be involved. What does that mean? Commitment. We have to be involved with a local church. Because it was not a command given to individual Christians. This is not a task that can be done successfully without a church behind us and with us and around us. Because you may rightly say, but I don't know how to preach the gospel. I get it. Not everybody has the ability to preach the gospel, articulate their faith. I get it. But if you're in a church, you know people who can. You say, hey, on Friday, I'm going to put some desserts and coffee and cookies at home, and I'm going to bring someone from church who can share about what I believe. Do you mind coming? Because we are engaged and involved in this thing of making disciples. If we are intentional and involved, we will get the message through. My first lesson of theology came on the subject of communion and the Lord's Supper, transubstantiation versus the memorial approach to communion. Do you know who taught me that theology lesson? Bruno. Do you know who Bruno is? School bus driver when I was 8. Second lesson, predestination. You know who taught me the predestination lesson and God's sovereign election? Lorenzo. You know who was Lorenzo? The carpenter. I was 11. Why would those two guys be speaking about the gospel and Jesus and theology with a chubby little 8-year-old or 11-year-old while they were driving a bus or painting furniture? Because they were engaged and involved and committed. That's why. That's the way it works. We have to be inviting. And by inviting, I mean we have to be attractive. That doesn't mean we have to be seeker sensitive. There's only one seeker, God. People out there are dead. So you don't make seeker sensitive programs or churches or services. Because nobody's seeking. No one seeks after God. It is God who seeks the sinner. Now, Luke 15:1 says that sinners came to Jesus. And he ate with them. And the Pharisees hated it and struggled with it. But he ate with them. It's not that they came to Jesus and he was hello, sinners. Let me tell you about my mission. No, he ate with them. I am so legalistic and so pharisaically trained that I have to force myself to engage unbelieving friends to be there and be able to share the gospel. But I still struggle with that. Because we have been systematically taught to be separated and holy. Yeah, be separated and holy while you show them the mercy and the compassion of a Savior who came to be tangled with the likes of us to save us from the gates of hell. And let's not miss the elephant in the room, please, so we don't get this wrong. The elephant in the room is eternity, heaven, and hell. It's not that, oh, we want to be nice, and we... No, no, the church mission is about eternity. Making disciples is about, there are two doors, two gates. One is narrow, the other one is straight. And you know what happens with the narrow, the white one. One is wide, the other one is narrow. Do you know what happens with a wide gate? Many go through it. Because Jesus was asked, Jesus, are there many who are saved? He said, there's a wide gate and there's a narrow gate. Very few find the narrow gate. So this is about going to the wide gate and at least standing sideways and say, Don't go. Take that one. Don't come this way. Take that one. But that has to be part of our DNA. That has to be part of, yes, that's what I'm here for. I'm not here for to raise great children. If they are raised great, blessed be the Lord. You're seeing one of the worst fathers that have ever existed. And my children love the Lord and serve him. And they still say, oh, you were a great dad. I don't know who raised you. It was not me. Maybe you spent too much time with Louis, not with me. So I wouldn't want to have me as a dad. It was too legalistic and too pharisaical and too hard and too demanding. So it's not me. But you know what? Bless God, they are serving the Lord and they are believers. But you're not here to raise great children. You're not here to raise PhDs. You're not here to raise lawyers. You're not here to raise a great family. You're here to announce the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let it sink in your heads. Oh, but I'm old. I don't care how old you are. I'm young. I don't care how young you are. If you're a follower, you're here to make disciples. We stand at that door pleading with people, be reconciled to God. That's my final reading, 2 Corinthians 5. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He who made, who knew no sin, was made sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Father, bless your word. And Father, change us. Please change us. Please, please, Father, I plead with you. I plead with you. Change the stagnant nature that this Reformed theology puts in us. Make us worshipers. Make us lovers of the truth. Make us lovers of people, Father. May we weep and cry and plead in your place for their souls. And even may we speak to them the word of reconciliation. And if they go to the church next door, that's fine. If they go to the church in another state, that's fine. It's not about us growing. It is about you being glorified, Jesus being magnified, disciples being made. In his name we pray. Amen.